Well, this morning, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm 93. This will be the last in the series of four Psalms that we'll be doing. Next week, Lee will begin 1 Samuel. And for those of you who haven't gotten them, I believe there are sermon cards on the back with the schedule of what Lee's going to be preaching through in the coming weeks. So even as he has said, we encourage all of us here to get one of those cards and read through the text before you come that week so that you can be ready, know what the text is about, particularly in these books of 1 and 2 Samuel, where there's going to be some pretty lengthy passages of Scripture that we'll be covering so that you'll be familiar with those. So those are on the back table if you'd like to get those. But our passage today, Psalm 93, if you would please stand to honor the reading of God's Word. Psalm 93, hear the word of the Lord. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you today humbly. Lord, even as we have just read and we are about to see, you are great and mighty, beyond anything we could ever imagine. Lord, the very fact that we can come before you and offer up prayers is a sign of your grace. So Lord, I pray that as we read your word and as we meditate on it today, that we would simply be gripped by the glory of our Lord, by your glory. I pray that we would behold you and praise you, and then live in light of what we know about you. It's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. As I was preparing for this psalm, it was somewhat difficult. You might think, how can it be difficult? It's five verses. Lee covers 10 chapters at a time. One, I think that makes it difficult in and of itself, that it's so short. But secondly, because Psalm 93, there is not a single command there. There's not a single command in this psalm. All we have in Psalm 93 are declarations. Declarations about who God is and about His character. And though they are very weighty declarations, even as we'll see, I think particularly here in America, where we live in a democracy, where we are allowed to disagree with our leaders without fear of punishment or anything like that, I think that reality has severely lessened the view we have of authority. Even as you look around and you see children with their parents and you just see the culture in general, I think as Americans we have a very poor and low view of authority and of greatness and of what it looks like. Because even our authorities, we are allowed to disagree, we are allowed to make fun, we are allowed to laugh at, to lampoon them. As we look at this text today, I think this text in Psalm 93, among many other purposes, serves this purpose. I think this psalm declares to us the greatness and glory of our Lord. Unashamedly, without watering it down, it declares to us how great our Lord is. Even if you think back, if you look in your Bible, you might see that the word Lord is in all capital letters if it's translated. It's often that way. It is in the ESV. And this is the case of, this is the Hebrew word Yahweh, that they wouldn't even say, and that the Hebrews wouldn't even say out of reverence for it. This is the God who we're going to be talking about this morning. And as we'll see, I think it is impossible for us as human beings to have a view of God that is too high. I think it is impossible for us to have a view of God's glory and His greatness and His might that is too high. It will always be too low. So today, as we look at this psalm, I would simply say, behold the Lord. Behold Him and who He is. So, with that in mind, if you look at this psalm, it's very clear that the theme of the whole psalm is the greatness of the Lord. How great He is, how mighty He is. And the writer does not simply, the psalmist doesn't tell us who it is, does not simply say, the Lord is great, and just end it there. There are statements like that in the Psalms, but here we have some very vivid pictures that describe aspects of God's greatness. Here the psalmist goes into some detail to say, this is how great your Lord is. So, first, we read in the first part of verse 1, the psalmist writes, the Lord reigns, He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed, He has put on strength as His belt. Here, first of all, I think the psalmist just lays out a picture of the greatness of the Lord and His position as king. The Lord is sovereign, ruler over all things. Even this imagery of being robed in majesty. The image of a robe. A robe is a kingly garment. Not just anybody gets to wear a robe as the king does. We have bathrobes now. You get to wear those. You might be able to pretend that you are a king. But a true robe is a symbol of the king. It's like the crown. It's something the king wears to demonstrate that he is indeed the king. And with what is the Lord robed? It says He is robed in majesty. Again, I think this is a term that it's difficult for us to understand. It's not something we use very much. But this idea of being robed in majesty, this is greatness. This is pure, unadulterated glory. This idea of majesty, the sheer fact of being in someone's presence that awes you because they are so great, they are so mighty. So the psalmist begins just wanting to make clear the Lord is king. He is sovereign, He is the ruler, He is in control. Secondly, at the last half of verse 1, after we read that the Lord reigns, He's robed in majesty. Robed, He has put on strength as His belt. Psalmist writes, yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. Here I think this is a direct reference to the greatness of God as Creator. This is a declaration that our Lord is great because He has made the world. The wording here is a bit awkward. It almost sounds as if the psalmist is saying, the earth is great because it was created. As he says, the earth is established, it shall never be moved. I think the idea here isn't that the psalmist is saying the earth is great. I think the idea here is admire the Lord. Praise the Lord because He is great and He has established the earth. It's the argument that the very fact that this is here, that the earth is established and it shall never be moved, as the psalmist says, isn't reason to praise the earth. It's reason to praise the one who established the earth. That's the idea here. It's as if the psalmist, after saying the Lord is robed, He has put on strength as His belt, it's as if he's saying, He has established the world, and it shall never be moved. Therefore, praise the Lord, because He has established the world. This is the same idea that we see in Hebrews 3:3-4. This idea is assumed. Just listen to these verses. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Even the writer of Hebrews understands that when you see a beautiful house, when you see a beautiful structure, you don't praise the structure. That's absurd. You praise the one who built the structure. In the same way, the earth is established and it shall never be moved by us. It shall only be moved by the one who established it, if that were to happen. And we would say, who was it who established the earth? The Lord. The one who creates something is inherently greater than what they created. By very nature, because they created it, they are greater than it. And what they have created, without question, bears the mark and praises the one who made it. It's a sign of the worth and greatness of the one who created it. So if what has been created is poor, it reflects on the one who created it. If what has been created is great, even as the psalmist says, the earth is established, it shall never be moved. Who does that recognize? It recognizes the Lord. The Lord is great because He has established the earth. So, third, as we move through the psalm, in verse 2, the psalmist writes, "Your throne is established from of old, you are from everlasting." Here, this is simply the psalmist's direct statement about the Lord's eternity and infinity. He says, "The world is established, it shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." This is this idea again, which we know, but it's difficult for us to fathom because we're finite people. The fact that the Lord has been, always has been, is, and always will be. Eternal, never created. It's a symbol of the Lord's greatness that He has never created. Just as what we just said, if the fact that something is created means that by its very nature, it's not as great as the one who created it, then if God were created, He would be inferior to the one who created Him. But He has never been created. He is the one who is before all things. Therefore, there's none greater than our Lord. There's none who has created Him. There was never a time when He was not. He has always been. He is great. Even when, if you think back, and Lee has mentioned this, if you think back to Moses, to the Israelites, when he said, what will I tell the Israelites when they ask who sent me? God says, tell them I am has sent you. It's a declaration of sheer existence. Eternal existence. I am. It's not even a definition. Just existence. The Lord in and of Himself is great because He is eternal. So, fourthly, in verses 3 and 4, the psalmist writes, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters. Mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty." I think here, again, we see the psalmist declaring the greatness of the Lord. But I think here he's declaring the Lord is great because He will conquer and subdue all those who rise up against Him. The direct reference in the psalm, obviously, is to waters, to floods, waters, mighty seas. But it's common in the Psalms and in Hebrew poetry to use, Lee has mentioned this before as well, to use the seas and the waters as a symbol for rebellion against God. It's a symbol of all that would raise itself up against the Lord. So, with that in mind, it says, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. But mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." There's a declaration here. I do believe, no doubt, God is mightier than the waves of the sea. Even if after these last two hurricanes, there was a Christian evangelical author who came out and said very explicitly, nowhere in the Old Testament does it say God is omniscient or omnipotent. Nowhere does it say that. Perhaps we're just ascribing too much to God, blaming Him for this hurricane. He did what He could. There's just some things God can't do. I think that is completely contrary to what this psalm declares. The psalm is clear, even if you take it literally, that God is mightier than the many waters. It is clear. Do not tell me my God is unable to do something. That's the psalmist's whole point here, is the Lord is great, greater than anything that has been created in this world. He's great because He is the King, because He rules. He's great because He's eternal, never created. He's great because He has created. And He's great because He will conquer all those who will rise up against Him. There's no question of whether God will be overtaken. If you think back through history, if you just look back at the halls of history, you will see numerous kingdoms, numerous rulers, who when they were in power, when they ruled, it seemed as if they would never fall. You think back to the Egyptians and the greatness that was the Egyptian Empire. You think back even to the Babylonians when they took the Israelites into captivity. You think back to the Romans during the time of Christ. You think back to Alexander the Great. At the time, people wondered if Alexander the Great wouldn't conquer the whole world. They said, look at him, he won't stop. He'll conquer the whole world. All of those have passed away. We look back at that now and we think, how absurd was that to think that Alexander the Great might conquer the whole world? Why? Because we know that kingdoms, rulers, powers fail. Because we are human, they fail. Every one of those, particularly the ones I mentioned, the Egyptians raising up their Pharaoh as God, the Babylonians conquering the people who claimed to be the people of God, and then gloating, saying, where is your God now? And then the Romans, raising up their Caesar as God. And yet we look back, the pharaohs are gone. Babylon is destroyed. The Caesars are gone. But our God is still here. Our God is great and mighty. He will never litter the halls of history. He will never fail. He is solid, strong, mighty, and He will prevail. So, at this point, as you get to verse 5, you would almost expect the psalmist to just give verse 1 again. You would expect some sort of just reiteration of verse 1. There are numerous psalms like this. They begin, the Lord is great. They go through why He is great. Then they end, the Lord is great. That's what you would expect. But there's a shift here. Look at verse 5. After spending 4 verses declaring the greatness of God and His might and His power, declaring that our Lord is powerful and none will overtake Him, he declares, your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. So why this seems like a shift? These verses don't even seem to fit in the psalm. Why are they here? He's been talking about the might of God. Why does he now start talking about his decrees are trustworthy? Holiness befits his house. I think it's for this reason. I think the psalmist makes this shift because the absolute greatness of the Lord rests just as much on the fact that he is holy and right and just as it does on his might. It is part of the greatness of the Lord, not just that he is mighty, but that he is holy, that he is trustworthy. Because if God were absolutely powerful, but not trustworthy, how could we believe anything he had told us? If God were absolutely powerful, but not holy, how would we know that he simply wouldn't just destroy us for whatever reason he pleased? For no reason at all. We couldn't know those things. It's part of God's greatness that he's great in his holiness and his righteousness, and that he is mighty. This is why our Lord is great. He's not simply a Hitlerish figure who just has power and is able to get people to follow him and can do whatever he wants and get people to do whatever he wants. He is God, who can do whatever He pleases, and yet will never sin, cannot lie, cannot do wrong, is not the author of evil because He is holy. This is the greatness of our Lord. Derek Kittner, he is a commentator writing about this idea in this psalm, writes this: "Here is God's true glory, not of mere strength, but of character, wholly reassuring, wholly demanding. Thy decrees are literally thy testimonies or affirmations, a term which emphasizes that Scripture rests on the integrity of God, who vouches for its statements, promises, warnings, and commands." It is part of the greatness of God that He is pure and holy and trustworthy and just. Just as it is a part of the greatness of God that He can do whatever He pleases, that He is eternal, that He's created the world, that He is King. All of that is the greatness of our Lord. So, seeing that shift, understanding that, I just wanted to look at these statements. And at the beginning of verse 5, he declares, "Your decrees are very trustworthy." Why is that important to us? Why is it important that God is trustworthy? It's vitally important because God has made numerous promises. He made numerous promises to His people in the Old Testament, and He has made numerous promises to us as the church in the New Testament. It is vitally important that God is trustworthy because that is how we can know that He will keep those promises. Even as the psalmist was writing this, we don't know who it is, we don't know when it was written, but it's very likely he would have in his mind God's promises to His people Israel, that indeed He would deliver them. He might even have the promises about the coming Messiah, the scepter of Judah in Genesis 49, the prophet that He would raise up in Deuteronomy 18, the son of David who would be king in 2 Samuel 7. It's very possible the psalmist has that in his mind. And he knows that because those promises have been given and because the decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, that they will come true. So, our Lord is great because He is trustworthy. And then to close, "Holiness befits Your house, O Lord, forevermore." The psalmist declaring that our God is holy. But it's interesting the way he does it. He doesn't simply say, "Our God is holy." He says, "Holiness befits Your house, O Lord." This isn't just one who is holy, but one who is so holy that everything around him must be holy. That holiness befits His house. This is why if you go back to the Old Testament when they had the tabernacle, when they built the temple, there were specific things that had to be done. The temple had to be built a certain way. Even as Alex was reading, there had to be a curtain to separate the Holy of Holies from the outer chamber. Why? Because holiness befits the house of the Lord. Why could the high priest only come in once a year, and even then he had to come in with blood? Because God is holy, and holiness befits the house of the Lord. It's part of the greatness of our God. I think it's an image we simply can't understand. We can't understand holiness like that, because we aren't that. We don't know anyone on this earth who is that, because there isn't one. Someone who is so holy that everything around him must be holy, or it would be consumed. If the high priest didn't come with the blood, he would die. The holiness of the Lord. So, I think that is what our text says. I think that's what this psalm declares about our Lord. So in light of that, we would say, how are we to live in light of that? What does this mean practically for us? First, I would say simply, there are two different kinds of people here today. There are those who have repented of their sins and placed their faith in Christ, and there are those who have not. There are believers and there are non-believers. So I'll address those in turn. First, to non-believers. I think there is very little in this text that should comfort you. There is very little here that should make you think, well, maybe God will just let me in. Maybe I'll just slide through on a technicality. I'll just make a deal with God. I think the only thing here that gives you any hope is that the decrees of God are trustworthy. You would say, why is that the case? Because God has decreed that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the only part of this text that should give you hope. Because here's the truth of the matter. If you are in here today and you have never placed your faith in Christ, one, God is infinitely holy. He is holy. Therefore, He requires perfect holiness. And if you have not placed your faith in Christ, in essence, you are saying, I'm going to get my own holiness. Well, you've already failed at that. We're all sinners. The moment you sin, you lose that qualification. And we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So don't think that if you have never placed your faith in Christ, you might slide in on a technicality. Because holiness befits the house of the Lord, and His wrath will be poured out on those who have not believed in Jesus Christ. Because the perfection of Jesus Christ is our only hope for salvation. There is no other way. There is no other entrance. If you do not have Christ, the wrath of God remains on you. That's a decree of the Lord. But if you believe, you will have life. That is a decree of the Lord as well. So I would plead with you today to believe. It is not our hope that you come here and hear about the wrath of God so that we might gloat over you or something like that. It is our hope in declaring this that you would believe. That you would repent of your sins and believe and be saved. So, to those of us in here who are believers, how are we to respond to this? As I said before, there are no explicit commands in here. There are no explicit things that we can go home and say, I'm going to do this week. But I think there are a number of things that we can do in light of this text. First of all, I would say, as much as you can, as often as you can, if you are a believer, dwell on the greatness and majesty of your Lord. Think about that. Think about the fact that indeed God is great, that He is King, that He is the ruler of all things. You say, why would I need to think on that? I think we need to think on it for this reason. Again, this is difficult for us to understand in America because we don't have a king. But when a king declares that something is to be so, it is so. When the king gives a command, it is obeyed. Or there is judgment. There is punishment. We must dwell on the fact that our God is king, that we might obey Him. That we might know again and again, this God is great and He is mighty and He demands allegiance. That you cannot serve two masters. That if you have repented of your sins and been saved, you have declared yourself to be God's. And you have said, I will serve Him. And I would say also, the other things. Dwell on the fact that the whole reason the earth does not spin off into oblivion is because God is in control. The very fact that this earth is rotating at this very moment and we aren't flying off all different directions because it's spinning around is the Lord's work. That He has established this earth the way He saw fit. Charles Spurgeon, writing on this psalm, put it this way. He said, quote, society would be the football of the basest of mankind if God did not establish it. And even the globe itself would fly through space like thistledown across the common if the Lord did not hold it in its appointed orbit. That there is any stability, either in the world or in the church, is the Lord's doings, and He is to be adored for it. That's the idea here. We need to meditate on the fact that God has established the earth that we might recognize Him for His greatness. Even the idea of evolution, the very idea behind that seems to be, let's praise man because we evolved into this. And that's not the idea. God has created us. Male and female, He created us. So think on that, dwell on that, that you might praise the Lord who is your Creator. Because remember, as we said earlier, the Creator is inherently greater than His creation. So because you have been created, you are inferior to the Lord. So dwell, we must dwell on that and think of these things. We must dwell on the fact, as much as we are able, that the Lord is eternal, that He's unchanging, that He always has been and always will be, that 1,000 years are as a day with the Lord because He's eternal. It's impossible for us to grasp because we're finite. We just can't understand something without a beginning and an end. But that's what our Lord is. We're not asked to understand. We're asked to repent, believe, and obey. And we're not even asked, we're commanded to repent, believe, and obey. And then, I would say as much as you're able, dwell on the fact that no one can overthrow the Lord. If you are in here and you've never placed your faith in Christ, you need to know that there is no hope of you somehow beating the Lord, of overthrowing Him, of toppling Him. There's no hope of that. He will never be overthrown. Ever. He will conquer all who would come against Him. And for us, that is a source of infinite joy that the Lord will never be overturned. That I don't have to worry about waking up one day and God having been defeated by someone. I don't have to worry about that because my Lord is great and mighty, mightier than the waves of the sea, mightier than all who would come against Him. The Lord on high is mighty. So, first, I would say, we need to dwell on the Lord. Dwell on His greatness. Dwell on who He is. That He is mighty, that He is trustworthy, that He is holy. Secondly, I would say, we should trust in the Lord. Why? Because it's obvious from the text. Because He is trustworthy. Worthy of our trust. Literally. Why? We must trust in the Lord because of the promises He has made. Trust what He has said to you. He has said everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you have called on the name of the Lord and been saved, trust in that. Don't doubt what Christ has done for you. Trust in that. And I would say, trust Him in life. You would say, perhaps you are struggling financially. And I do not want to say some health and wealth gospel that God will make you rich. But God will meet the needs of His people. It may be through the church. It may be supernaturally. I don't see much difference in those two. But do you understand what I'm saying by that? Supernaturally. You may get a check in the mail from somebody you don't know. The Lord will meet the needs of His people. He is faithful. And trust. Perhaps you're struggling. You're struggling with a sin. Saying, I simply can't overcome this. Trust the One who has said in His Word, come to Me and I will give you rest. I will help you. Even in Hebrews, when it talks about we have a great high priest, Jesus the Son of God, who has passed through the heavens. And then because of that, it says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and help in time of need. You're struggling with sin. I can't fight this sin. It's difficult. Come before the throne of God because you can. Because you are able and He will give you help. Trust in the decrees of the Lord because they are trustworthy. Do not doubt His faithfulness. Third, after dwelling on the things of the Lord and trusting in the Lord. I would say third, pray. You say, why? For the same reasons. Pray because God is mighty and able to do whatever He pleases. Pray because God is trustworthy, as I just said. And you might say, if God is mighty and does whatever He pleases, what good is it to pray? If God does whatever He wants, why pray? Scripture makes clear God has ordained the prayers of His people to be effective. Even in James, we read, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. That's the ESV. You might be more familiar with. The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. God has ordained that our prayers be meaningful. So pray. And I would say pray together with the body. I need you to pray for me. Because indeed, if you are a righteous man, I want your fervent prayer to be for my needs. Because it will avail much. We must pray for one another because our God is mighty and because He is trustworthy. Pray faithfully. If you are in doubt about something, pray. If you are in temptation, pray. If you are in need of something, pray. Ask and it will be given to you. I think sometimes we are so afraid of what might happen. We're so afraid that something we can't explain with our theology or with our system might happen, that we're afraid to pray for things. But Scripture is clear, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened unto you. Pray, because your God is powerful. Don't be afraid that you might pray for healing and somehow it doesn't happen and you think, oh, my God must not be powerful. It's true, God may not heal every sickness. And He won't heal every sickness because He has purposes in those things. But we are to pray for things like that. We are to pray because our God is mighty, because our Lord is able. And then fourth, in closing, I would simply say, as an exhortation from this text, be holy as the Lord is holy. Even as we saw earlier, with this reference to holiness befits the house of the Lord. And we talked about the temple, and there were requirements for the temple, for how it was to be built, how it was to look. I would say this. In the New Testament, what is the house of the Lord? In the Old Testament, the house of the Lord was the temple. And holiness befits the house of the Lord. So there were certain requirements for the temple. I would say in the New Testament, what is the house of the Lord? Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 16 through 18. We read, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them, and will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And then Hebrews 3, 5 and 6. The same idea. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are His house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope. What is the house of the Lord in the New Testament, in the New Covenant? The house of the Lord is the church, the body of Christ. Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote? So I would say, in light of the fact that holiness befits the house of the Lord, if we are the house of the Lord, should holiness not befit, not be a part of us? I think this is crucial for us to understand. This is why we are commanded to be holy as God is holy. Because holiness befits the house of the Lord, and we are the house of the Lord. So we are to be holy as God is holy. We are to labor towards that end as a body. Each one of us is not being built up into a separate house. The Scripture says we are being built up into a house for God by the Holy Spirit. And you would say, I'm a sinner. This is difficult. It's hard. How can I possibly be holy as the Lord is holy? Well, the glory of the gospel, the glory of the communion of the bread and the wine that we will take, is that Jesus Christ was perfectly holy. That what you could not be, He was, so that you might be saved. That because holiness befits the house of the Lord, He came and lived a perfect life. Pure, unadulterated, holy life. And shed His blood that all who repent and believe might be saved. And so I would say, as we come to the table, as we think on this, even as you're thinking on how great is the Lord, I would say, how much further do we need to look to know that the decrees of God are trustworthy, and that our God is mighty, and that our God is holy than the cross? We need to look no further to have proof of that. We need to look no further to know that our God is a holy God, and that He is mighty, that He met the need that we could never meet. He provided the sacrifice to appease His own wrath. How great is that? How great is our Lord? So even now, as we come to this table, as we come to communion, we do this in remembrance of Jesus Christ, even as He commanded us to. In doing this, we are saying we have repented of our sins, placed our faith in Christ, been saved by the body that was broken and the blood that was shed of Christ for us. So, to you I would say, examine yourself. Even as we prepare to come, as we take this moment of silence that we're about to take, examine yourself. Make sure that indeed you're taking of this supper in a worthy manner. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that some of them were sick and some had even died because they took of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. This is a serious thing for us to do. So if you are here and you are not a believer, do not take of this. Because in doing so, you eat and drink condemnation on yourself. But we invite all who are here, not just the members of Cornerstone, but all who are in good standing with an evangelical church, all who have repented and placed their faith in Christ, to come and join with us in this. So, as we bow our heads and we prepare to have this moment of silence, I would simply say, behold your Lord. Dwell on Him. Dwell on the greatness that is your Lord. Trust in Him. Pray faithfully, because He is great and because He is trustworthy, because He is able. So bow our heads in a moment of silence, then I'll pray, and then we'll take. Heavenly Father, we do come before You humbly. recognizing that you are great and mighty, worthy of praise, eternal, unchanging, creator of heaven and earth. Recognizing that we are unworthy. But also recognizing, even in taking this bread and this cup, that you, by your grace, sent your Son, that by our faith we might be saved. Lord, you are great. Greater than we can imagine. You are great. And may your name be praised and exalted by your people. And it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.